Amen. So this morning, I want to look at the parasha, and Inga has already brought the message, so I'll try not to mess up what she already said. If you have your Bibles, if you can go to Exodus 32, because it was a confirmation that the Lord has already spoken here to me. Exodus 32, I'm going to start in verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And they have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it. They have sacrificed to it. And they have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked bunch. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. I will make you into a great nation. Ve'eseh otcha legoy gadol." Who was the first person that God made this promise to? Abraham, right? This is like Bible 101. He was the first person that God said, "I'm going to bless you and make you into a great nation." Right? Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation." And so here we have Moses and the people of Israel, and they've just made this golden calf, and the Lord says, "Leave me alone. My anger is going to burn against those people. I'm going to destroy them, and then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." So this is my question this morning. What was God thinking? Was he serious? Was he really going to break his covenant that he'd made with Abraham more than 600 years before that? What was he thinking? Was he really that angry that he was going to nullify that covenant? And what was he doing with Moses? Why was he telling Moses this? Was he trying to make Moses into a new Abram? Now, back in college, I was in a college church group, and you know, they'd always do these like Bible studies on dating and how to find your significant other. And I remember one time there was this this thing called DTR. Have you ever heard of it? Define the relationship. It's something that, you know, you're supposed to talk to someone that if you're interested, you say, "Okay, so what's happening? You know, what do you think about me? This is what I think about you. This is where we stand." There's transparency. And that was one of the things they said. If you're going to go down that path, you've got to have a DTR. Define the relationship. So I want to do that this morning with God and Israel, and I want to define their relationship. And, you know, this is kind of the cyclical history of Israel, is this whole thing with gods, whether it's the golden calf, or it's the Baals, or the Asheroths, or all these other different gods. It seems like if you read the Bible, it's a constant battle going back and forth. The people will worship the other gods. God calls them back. They backslide. They're unfaithful. God calls them back. He sends judges. He sends prophets. And it all starts here in the wilderness, right? With this golden calf. What does Deuteronomy 7 say? You can look there if you want. Deuteronomy 7 verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations," down to verse 3, "do not intermarry with the peoples in that land. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." Why? "Because they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." This is what you're supposed to do. break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So God warns them, as you go in, this battle is going to start. This war over your feelings is going to constantly be happening to you. But then God goes on to say why he chose Israel. Was it because they were faithful? And if you look there in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. No, and actually you were the smallest. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers," which is referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "that he would bring you out with a mighty hand and redeem you from the land of slavery, from Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God." So there's two key things here. One, it goes back to Abram. "I will make you a great nation, Abram." Right? So this is this oath that God swore to Abram. And two, you need to remember that the Lord is God. And when we say the Lord, we're talking about Adonai, right? There's a specific name for God, that Adonai is Elohim. He is God. So let's define the relationship. Israel's relationship with God is complicated. We already know that. We all know all of our relationships in this room are complicated. Our relationships with our parents, with our siblings, with our kids, with our neighbors, with our friends, they're all complicated. And if you really have a relationship, it requires two things. It requires grace and works. So if I can get Luther on you, grace and works, whether it's a marriage, a friendship, if you're a teacher, student, any relationship, I'm going to argue, requires grace and it requires works. So what does that mean? First off, a relationship, like the relationship we see with God in Israel, is based off of God's grace. He says, "I chose Abram. I didn't choose him because he did something. I just decided to choose him. I decided to have a relationship with Abram." That was grace. And that's what a covenant is, from God's point of view. Now, the other part of a relationship is works. In every healthy relationship, you know, there's bumps in the road, there's mistakes, but there's also a growing trust. And so if you have a relationship, you know, how you live in that relationship demonstrates that you're faithful. It demonstrates your fidelity to one another, that you are friends, in fact. When hard times come, you stand with your friend. And so that's works. That's what God says, you know, when you come in the land, "I've chosen you, but you do need to be faithful to me. Don't go after those other gods. If you do, the relationship will suffer." So this is the complicated, complex relationship of God and Israel, and I would say of all of us in this room. And it continues throughout the Bible of this complicated relationship between the people having to choose between God and the other gods. Their loyalties are daily challenged. And you see it in Joshua, right? The story of Achan. They try to destroy Jericho, and Achan has taken some idols and buried them in his tent. Judges is just full of it. And then you go into the kings. Remember Solomon? He brought in all those gods with his wives. And it goes into both the kingdoms of Judah and of Israel. Now, we've defined the relationship. We looked at the parashah, which is talking about Moses and God saying, "I'm going to make you a great people." Now, what was the haftarah for the parashah this morning? Who read it? Anybody? It was 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah. Now, I spoke 2 weeks ago, and I kind of threw Elijah under the bus, and I wasn't supposed to speak today. And then I started looking at the parasha and the haftarah, and Elijah was staring back at me again. And so I took it as a sign. So this is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? The prophets of Baal, they're all there, and they've got the altars, right? Whose God is the true God? Ahab and Jezebel, they've replaced the worship of God, of Adonai in the land, and they've got, you know, Baal and Asherah worship going on. They've sold out. The people have sold out the Lord. If they were a democracy, they would have voted in a new God, right? Baal. Now, in 1 Kings 18, Obadiah, who's the prophet, tells Elijah, now look, I've got 100 prophets who are still alive. They're hidden in two caves. But Elijah, from his perspective, when he shows up on Mount Carmel, says, I'm the only prophet that's left. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. I'm the only one who stayed faithful to the Lord. The rest of you out there, you're losers, okay? You're fair weather, fickle friends. You are, you know, if someone's got a sword to your throat, you're just not faithful like I am. And so if you go to 1 Kings 18, what does Elijah say when he steps up to the plate? When he steps up to the altar and he says, you know, Lord, I'm praying to you, bring fire down on this altar. He cries out and he says, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. So Elijah invokes Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, just like he's saying, look, there's this covenant that you made with Abram. I'm going to make you a great people. I'm calling out to you based off of that covenant. The fire comes down. And all the people proclaim Adonai is the Lord, is God, right? But despite all this, what does Elijah do? He runs away because Jezebel says she's going to kill him. And he ends up on a cave in Sinai, Mount Horeb, right? 40 days and 40 nights he walks there. And God's going to appear to him. And there's all these hints of Moses on Mount Sinai. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. And so God says, hey, Elijah, what are you doing in that cave? And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. And they've put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left. Now they are trying to kill me too. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago that this is an unfortunate situation because God says, look, it's not just you. There's 7,000 who are still there who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah repeats the same thing. I'm the only one left. He's not hearing. And so basically God says, okay, I'll replace you with Elisha. And this is kind of how Elijah deals with the DTR, define the relationship of Israel and God. Elijah says, I'm done with this relationship with Israel. We can't do it. We've got to, you know, get a divorce. I can't put up with their backsliding, their unfaithfulness. And God's like, no, hang in there, Elijah. You can do this. But Elijah quits. He gives up. So back to the parashah. What happens with Moses is what Inga just brought up here when she was reading. Let's go back to Exodus 32:11. Right? God's just told Moses, I'm going to make a great people out of you, Moses. Let's finish these people. I'm going to destroy them. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. And again, what does he say to make God change his mind? Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. So the Lord relented. He changed his mind, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So first off, you know, Moses challenges God. What do you mean you're going to do this, God? And so this is another thing I'd argue. If you're in a good relationship, you talk. You talk together. You discuss. You dialogue. You even disagree. It's healthy to disagree in a healthy relationship. Moses reminds God of his covenant. You know, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moses appeals to God's character, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness. And I think ultimately the reason why God changed his mind, or why Moses convinced God to change his mind, is because Moses sought God's heart. He wasn't seeking his own agenda. He was seeking what God wanted. And so amazingly, the Bible says, you know, these very heretical words that are in the text, God changes his mind. So I want to ask this question. Do we have that kind of relationship with God? And again, as Inga brought up, I think this is the part, this is what intercession looks like. It's based on that relationship with God. Do we have that relationship? Keep going in the parasha in Exodus 32. Go to verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then erase my name out of the book you have written." You know, what chutzpah? You know, Moses has taken this now a step further. He's increased it's like a war game. He's increased, you know, well, you've got a sword, well, I've got a gun. And he goes to God. He says, "Not only do I not think your suggestion about destroying the people is wrong because of who you are and because of your covenant, but," he says, "I will even put my own neck on the line, God, for these people. Whatever sin they've committed, put it on me. Please, please, please forgive them. Give them a second chance. Give them a third chance. Give them a fourth chance. Fifth chance. Sixth chance." You know, Moses is basically saying, not only will I not abandon these people who are my people, I will die with these people. I believe, God, in your love so much, and I believe in your grace so much, and in your forgiveness, that I will put my life before you, God, and you choose. Kind of like Esther going before the king. He could have killed her, but she trusted in God's plan. So, you know, this is kind of shocking, and it's kind of just causes someone to take pause and to think. And this boldness of Moses, this chutzpah, reminds us of another Jewish leader. Remember him in the New Testament? What did he say? He said, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Who said that? Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, or he was known by his people as Saul, he went all in on the salvation for his people. you know, sure, Paul looked around. He saw that not everyone was accepting Jesus, and probably a lot of them were rejecting Jesus, but he had hope. He believed that God was good. He believed in God's character. He believed that he had a plan for Israel and the Jewish people, which was beyond what we see and what we hear. In Romans 11, Paul goes on to even say, "Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham." There's Abraham again. That's the key. "From the tribe of Benjamin, God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I am the only one left. They're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to Elijah? What does Paul say? He says, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And Paul finishes by saying, "So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace." So Paul calls out Elijah here as well. Elijah appealed to God against Israel. Elijah quit on Israel. But Paul says God did not quit on Israel. Right? God said there's still 7,000 out there. And there's a remnant chosen by grace. So my question this morning is, do we seek that remnant chosen by grace? And going back to my original question, what was God doing when he told Moses he would make a great people from him? Was God serious? Or was God doing something else? And, you know, it's open for interpretation, but this morning I'd like to say I believe God, when he asked Moses that question, he was testing the heart of Moses. He was testing the love of Moses. What was in Moses' heart? What kind of love did Moses really have for his people? You know, these people that rejected him all the time in the desert, who they were not giving him honor and praise for most of the 40 years they were out there. But his heart was still for his people, no matter what. Like God, was Moses willing to serve his people in that wilderness? And would he even die with his people in the wilderness and not enter the promised land? Which is what happened, but maybe for another reason. But he died with his people there. Would he go down with the ship, in other words? Would he identify with them so much as to enter their suffering, take on their suffering that was a result of their sin? This is a question this morning. For the lost around us, for those who are what we consider sinners, are we willing to suffer for their sin? You know, the gods, the Baals, the Asherahs, they're all around us still today. They all come in different shapes and sizes today. And probably they're epitomized by our smartphones. We can't live without them. And the newer generation, because you basically can find anything on them. And so they're still with us. And we try to purify ourselves. You know, we try to worship. We try to pray. We try Bible study. We try spiritual disciplines. You know, all of these things are part of maturing in our faith. But at the end of the day, we still can't remove the reality of sin in our lives, right? What's 1 John say? He who says he's without sin deceives himself. Yeah. The truth is not in him. So sin is here. It's still here. This battle between the Baals and the Asherahs is still here. And repentance is the key. And repentance is important for our own sins. We've got to get right with God. And we're all evangelicals because we all want to have our name written in the book of life, right? We want to say that prayer, that Roman steps, the four steps, the four Roman laws, and we want to get people saved and get their name written in the book of life. But like Moses, does our heart prayer go beyond that? And are we willing to tell God, look, I so bad want that other person in the book of life with me that I'm willing to do something crazy. I'm willing to take a risk and a chance. Think about Abraham when God says, hey, I'm going to destroy Sodom. I'm going to wipe out that wicked city. And what does Abraham do? He's walking with him along the way. He's like, well, God, what about there's 50 righteous people? You can't just destroy a whole city. He's like, okay. And then Abraham's like, what about 40, 30, 20? He gets God down to 10 people. God says, if there's 10 righteous people in that entire city, I won't destroy it. So God doesn't just save the righteous in that city. He actually saves all these wicked at the same time. They're still given a chance another day to repent. It kind of reminds me of Jesus in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? They say, let's cut down all the tares. He's like, don't do it now. Let the wheat and the tares grow up. And in the final judgment, we're going to chop it all down. And then there will be a judgment. So God still tarries. He still gives opportunities for repentance for the wicked. And so that should be our heart too. Even in this world where there might be a lot of things we disagree with, we've got to have that heart of Moses that says, I want salvation for that person over there. Like Jeremiah says, pray not for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Do you know that chapter there? That's also shocking. But pray for the harlot city. Think of the most pagan place. Pray for it. Plead with it. So, summing up, in contrast to Elijah, who says, I'm the only one who stayed faithful, Lord, Moses takes on responsibility of the community's unfaithfulness. He says, let me be the one that suffers for their unfaithfulness. So I'd say we don't need a new Abraham today to start a new great people. We need to be like Moses. We need to intercede for the people that we have and the people that we are. Let's pray for our families. Let's pray for our friends. Let's pray for each other in this congregation. Let's intercede for each other and for the lost. And let's remind God of his covenants and his character. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, loyal love, faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord go among us, for we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Amen.